Well, let's turn to the book of Romans, shall we? Romans chapter 16, and we're going to finish up tonight. Romans, somebody say hallelujah. You know, I have this, this is what I keep track of, what we're doing on this little piece of paper, and every week I write down on it where we left off and where we start next week. And we've been in Romans since February the 11th, 1996. Now, in anybody's language, that's a long time to get through one of Paul's letters. But I don't think that we have lollygagged. I mean, there's so much here that is of value that even though I can talk for an hour on one word, still I think we have had a profitable study. Chapter 16 and verse 21, these are closing greetings and closing salutations. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. In other words, in this letter, these who are with me here in Rome, my brothers in the Lord, I believe is what he's referring to here, my kinsmen. We have a relationship like a family. They send you greetings. And then in verse 22, the fellow who took the dictation here inserts a word of greeting. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. And so while Paul is sending his greetings, Tertius also sends his. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, the manager, the city manager. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. All of Paul's letters contain some reference like this, either in the beginning of the letter or the end of the letter, generally both. In fact, if you look back at the beginning of Romans to the first chapter, the seventh verse, you could call the letter to the Romans a sandwich, and grace would be the bread. In Romans 1, verse 7, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on the other side of the sandwich, the other slice of bread, is 16:24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Why do you suppose it would be so important for Paul, to make this point that it is his wish that the grace of God be upon them? Now you're on it. Now I think you're on it. Anybody else want to jump in on that? What, Lois? Yes, and what had he just said in verse 20? You remember from our discussion last week? In verse 17, he said, you know, you mark those that cause divisions and offenses and among you and avoid those people. And, you know, as a Christian, you're going to have opposition. You're going to have it from without. You're going to have it from within. And verse 20 says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. I tell you, we're living in a foreign land, aren't we? We're living in an unfriendly country. We're living in we are citizens of another society, as it were. And we live in a place that is not friendly to us. Verse 20 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Why? Because you're going to need the grace of God, which is the expression of his power to live victoriously in a place where Satan is ruling. And as I read this verse the other day and thinking ahead about our time together tonight, I thought about 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And perhaps you'll want to look over there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, what Paul had learned about the grace of God. Remember, we're on this verse on Wednesday night, in our Wednesday night studies, where Paul said that there was given him a thorn in the flesh. And what was that thorn in the flesh? Verse 7, it was a messenger of Satan. And that messenger of Satan, that agent of Satan, was sent to buffet me, he said. What does it mean to buffet? To beat on, to push against, to pummel. Buffet is not a pleasant word, is it? Buffet means you got pounded. And life does pound you, doesn't it? Paul said, I've been pounded. I've been pounded by the agents of the devil. If you'll look elsewhere in his letters, you'll see I've had stripes laid upon me. I've had to go without food. I've been thrown overboard in the deep. I've had so much opposition, I was stoned and left for dead. I was let down over a wall to escape death. I've been through it, he said. I've had my problems and my difficulties everywhere I go. Remember when he went to Thessalonica, the Jews came at him and drove him out of town, and he went to another town, and the Thessalonican Jews were not happy to have him out of town. When they heard he was at another place, they went there and made trouble for him. So Satan, working through these people, just made life miserable for him everywhere he went. And he said, for this thing, verse 8, I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. In other words, I didn't want to have to live like this. It was difficult having to go from one trial to the next. And here I am committing my life and giving my life for the benefit of the people. But every time I turn around, I've got this buffeting, this opposition, this struggling, this persecution. And so he goes to the Lord and he said, Lord, set me free from this. And the Lord said unto me, what? My grace is sufficient for you. If you have my grace, you can handle anything. You can deal with anything. You can go through anything. So why would Paul write the Romans and say the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you? Because it is the grace of God that gives us the capacity to live victoriously and to overcome the oppositions that come against us. Apart from the grace of God, apart from His favor in our lives, apart from His working in our lives, we're dead. We're done. We're finished. And so over and over again, Paul says, the grace of the Lord be with you. The peace of the Lord be with you. Even though you live in the midst of a difficult place, I'm reminded of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and there is no indication whatsoever that when the king and his soldiers threw them into the fiery furnace, there's absolutely no indication that they struggled. There's no indication that they fought against it. There's no indication that they resisted in any way. When Daniel went into the lion's den, there's no indication in that record that he struggled against that. He didn't argue against the king. He didn't say, why are you doing this, king? He went willingly. Whatever was prepared for him, he endured that. Why? Because the grace of God was with him. And when Daniel was in the lion's den, what did the grace of God do? The grace of God shut the lion's mouth so that they were not hungry for him. When Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego went into the fiery furnace, the grace of God went with them. And what did the grace of God do for them in the fiery furnace? Protected them so that the fire only burned their ropes. This is a marvelous story. I mean, this story will jump right up and preach. You know, the devil throws his ropes around us to bind us. He wants to keep us from being all that God made us to be. He binds us with fear. He binds us with a wide variety of anxieties and so on. He binds us with oppression and persecution from others. And it is his desire to make us less than what we are in Jesus Christ. And then we find ourselves thrown headlong into the fire. And it gets, you know, fire's hot. And we don't like what's happening to us. But if we understand that God is with us, we understand that the very thing that we are frightened of is the thing that God is ordaining to set us free from our bonds. And the very thing that we fear is the thing that God is using to deliver us and give us victory. And when the three Hebrew young men came out of the fire, they didn't even smell like smoke. You couldn't even smell that they'd been in the fire. So, you know, you've heard me say over and over again, you'll never have real victory in your life until you've had battle. You never really know the delivering power of God until you've been in the furnace. You never really know the power of God to defend you and protect you until you've sat overnight in the lion's den. And I really feel sorry for, if you'll pardon the expression, I feel sorry for Christians who have never had any difficulty in their life. I feel sorry for Christians who have never experienced the grace of the Lord and His power released in that grace to deliver us from whatever it is that Satan brings against us. In fact, if you will think about our Savior, what happened to Him? His fire was this cross, wasn't it? Wasn't that His fire? And see, there's no resistance, there's no struggle, there's no fighting there. He said, in fact, nobody takes my life from me. I give it. I give it. I yield to this, okay? But through the fire, the power of God was adequate to do what? To defeat death, to defeat the grave, to defeat hell, and bring him victoriously. See, we would not have a victorious Christ if we did not have a cruel cross. And you would not have the joy of your salvation if you'd not been through some things. Some of you who have never had that experience in your life, you will have it, because God will see to it that you're going to experience the joy of your salvation. And the joy of your salvation is not going to be full until you have experienced the fire and the flood. And I love the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus. That is the chapter where you see the children of Israel on the other side of the Red Sea. And that's where you see Miriam with her tambourine. And that's where you see her dancing, and all the women, you know, and Moses composed this song, and Aaron is singing, and Miriam is singing, and everybody's excited and happy. And you can see 3 million people dancing on the shores of the Red Sea. But why were they so happy? Because just a few short hours before, they had been on the other side of the Red Sea crying, moaning, squalling, and bawling because they thought they were done. The sea is behind them, Pharaoh's chariots are in front of them, and there's no hope for them. They think they're going under. So it takes a great battle to have a... When was the last time we had in New York City a ticker tape parade where the city was awash in paper confetti coming from the windows of the buildings? When was the last time that happened, where we really had, I'm talking about a national celebration, where we didn't care how much noise we made and we didn't care how much mess we made? It was when the American soldiers were victorious over the Japanese and the Germans. In many of you weren't even born at that time and do not remember what that was like. I mean, I don't remember what it was like either, because I'm not that old. I mean, even though I've been around a few years, I was only 8 years old, 7 years old actually when that happened. But I've seen enough films of it to remember what VE Day was. Anybody know what VE Day is? Anybody remember VE Day? Victory in Europe. Anybody remember VJ Day? Boy, there's something lacking in your education, people. VJ Day, victory over the Japanese. These were marvelous days, August 1945, when the Japanese finally surrendered, and this country, you know, in our lifetime, I mean, I was just a child, so I remember the air raids, and I remember the sirens going off, and most of you don't remember what life is like when your national existence is threatened. And the German submarines were arrayed off the eastern coast, and we didn't know when any of our eastern cities were going to be attacked. On the west coast, if you think about this, the Japanese had come in and destroyed the American fleet in Pearl Harbor, and there was no, do you know that there was nothing to prevent the Japanese from coming to San Francisco? When they sunk the American fleet at Pearl Harbor, they could have and should have come right to the American West Coast, and they could have moved right into the country. In fact, our armies were amassing along the West Coast to repel an invasion. That's how serious it was in the early 1940s, and most of you do not remember that. But I can remember the air raids. The sirens would go off. My father was off in the army. But Mom would send, we'd run around the house and pull all the blinds down and shut all the lights off. When you have an air raid, you turn all the lights off so that the bombers cannot see any lights below and don't know where the city is and don't know where to bomb it. And hopefully they'll bomb somebody's chicken house, you know, on the farm instead of your neighborhood. And I can remember going through that. And after you turn the lights off and pull the shades down and you head for the basement, because you don't know whether it's a practice air raid like a fire drill in school or whether the place is really on fire. Now, when you go through that kind of experience, when your father and your husband and your brother and your uncle and so on is off in you know, 4,000 miles away slopping through a jungle somewhere or a rice paddy or what have you, and maybe he doesn't come home, or maybe he comes home with one arm or one leg or one eye, when you go through that and you know that your national life is threatened, you have been through a battle. The women went into the factories. That's where women in our country really started, went to work, was during the war. They built the planes and the young men flew them. And men my age, of course, did not fight. Men my age were not able to. It was the Greg Whites and the Albert Cardonas and the Aaron Fowlers and the Charlie Sweckers. Those are the ones that went and you sent your young men into battle. And you have any appreciation for what this is like? And Kelly Malilo's husband, see, he would be gone and she'd be home with her baby and her husband in a trench somewhere in France. And she doesn't know whether he's coming home or not. Now, when you have gone through a battle like that, most of us have no experience with that. We don't have any conception of what that is like as a nation. We've never had our nation invaded, even though it's been threatened. When you go through something like that, when you gain the victory, you don't care how much mess you make. You don't care how dirty the streets are. After the parade, you go out and help clean it up yourself. And so when the news came over the ticker tape and in New York City in Times Square across the, you've seen the picture there of the electronic ticker, Japan surrenders. The United States of America just went bonkers in every city, in every community, in every hamlet in our land. You never really have a victory until you've had a battle. When General Eisenhower came home he was the Supreme Allied Commander in Europe. When he came home and they gave him a ticker tape parade in New York City, you couldn't see the buildings across the street from the confetti that was thrown out the windows. When General MacArthur came home from the Pacific, the same thing, threw him a big party. I'm talking about a citywide, a national party. And the same thing is true in spiritual things. Great battles result in great victories. And great victories produce great joy. This is why I believe Jesus said when he was dealing with the woman, remember he went to a Pharisee's house one night for supper. And while he was there, this woman came in and she was washing his feet. And the Pharisee said, "Hey, this Jesus, you know, He's a prophet, he's a big teacher, he's a big rabbi, he's nothing." Or he wouldn't allow this street woman, this was a woman of the streets. He wouldn't allow this street woman to touch him, let alone do such an intimate thing as wash his feet. And you remember what Jesus said? That he that is forgiven much, loveth much. And the principle is the same. If one of the things that we appreciate is someone who has achieved a great victory in their life. We love to hear those kinds of testimonies, don't we? Because there's great joy in their sharing that testimony, and we see how tremendous the victory is. That's the principle here. So when Paul talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ being with you all, amen, or you know what amen means, don't you? So be it, so be it. He's putting his stamp upon it. So be it. If the grace of the Lord Jesus is with you, then what can you do? What can you do? Anything. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." So if his grace is with you, what can you do? Anything. Because that is sufficient, you see. His grace is sufficient. Verse 25. Now to him, you didn't know you were going to get a history lesson tonight, did you? I didn't either. But we need to not forget those things. Those things are important. And from one generation to the next, we need to share those things. We need to share those experiences so that we don't forget as a people. What our country has gone through. I guess this is why when we pass something like Memorial Day, that's an important day for me as I think about what so many have sacrificed so that we might continue to enjoy the freedoms that we do. And this is why I get so incensed when our government wants to restrict our freedoms. when they have been purchased and preserved at such a great cost. And some free thinker thinks he knows better than the people. Verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you. Who's he talking about here? Now to him. Him who? To the Lord. To him that is of power, or has the power, is the power, if you will, to establish you. You may think sometimes that you are being blown from pillar to post, but hang in there because he has the power to stabilize you. That's what it means to establish you, to stabilize you. Don't you feel as a Christian that you're more stable in your walk with him today than you were 5 years ago or 10 years ago or last year? I do. I sense in my own life that I'm just not as quickly rocked as I was when I first knew him. I felt sometimes like a, I don't know if you have experienced this or not, but I felt this in the, as a pastor, I guess, a lot. I felt like a boxer in a ring. And you know, and I wouldn't go down. I'd catch myself, or I'd get up, you know, before we get an eight count. But I'd just get back in there again. Whoo! Here I go again, you know. And just one thing after another would happen, and you just knocked from one end of the ring to the other. But after you hang in there and you walk with him for a while, you understand that he does have the power to stabilize you and to establish you. And I can still take a much stronger punch today than I could take 15 years ago. I mean, I can take a punch that 15 years ago would have knocked me clear across the ring, if you understand my meaning, and not hardly move my head. I tell the elders when we talk about some of these things, I tell them I'm just a lot more relaxed now than I was 15 years ago. And that relaxation comes, I'm more relaxed in the ministry and I'm more relaxed in my office and what God's called me to do. And that relaxation has come from being established. I mean, I've put him to the test, and I know that he's true. And so things that used to knock me for a loop, I'm talking about emotionally, just really knock me, just don't knock me. I mean, I can be hit again, but you got to throw a pretty good punch. Now, to him that is of power to establish you, how? According to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. How do we get established to where we are not rocked with every wind of doctrine, every opinion of men, every cunning craftiness where they lie in wait to deceive? How do we get in that condition? How do we get in a place where we are so established that when someone says something about us, condemns us, blasphemes against us. You know that you can blaspheme me. You know I can blaspheme you. See, blasphemy is not just something that people do against God. If you speak against somebody, that's blasphemy. That's what speaking against, that's what blasphemy is, speaking against. And so, what is it that stabilizes us against those kinds of things? How do we get solid and stable so that when somebody comes to us, that didn't happen to you, or, oh, you maybe had an emotional experience, but it's not going to last. You'll get over this. How do we get established? How do we become stable? By the Word. By the Word. According to my gospel. According to the Word of God. And the preaching of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes, can I say this tonight? Sometimes we come to church, we sing, we hear a teaching or a preaching, and we go home, and it's fine, but, you know, it wasn't anything really terrific. You know, sometimes we come in and say, whoo, wasn't that good? Whoo, that was wonderful. I just can't wait to come back again. Sometimes you have those kinds of services. Other services aren't quite like that. We come, and we're taught, and we talk, and so on, and we do the Word and all that, and we go, and there's not any noticeable effect upon us. We don't have any particular kind of emotional high. That doesn't mean that God's not working in us, because the Word always works. I can tell you that the most solid Christians I know And the most stable believers that I know are those believers who are in service regularly, on a regular basis. They're there when the place is rocking, and they're there when the place seems to be half dead. I mean, let's face it, you can have services where it just doesn't seem like anything's going on. Something's always going on if the word is going forth. And that's why I exhort you. If you are only coming to the house of God for the tickles, then you are worshiping the tickle, not the God. And lots of people are like that. I call them the charismatic nomads. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. What are they after? They're worshiping the goosebump. And they come into the church, and as long as you thrill them and chill them, they'll be back. But if you don't thrill them and chill them, they're going to what I call the church where it's happening now. And they'll be there as long as it's happening there now, but as soon as it's not happening there anymore, or it starts happening in bigger measure somewhere else, they're over there. And charismatics are the worst. Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalians at least get in there. They become members of their church. They join the church. It becomes their church, and they stay there through thick and thin. And it's got to be pretty bad in order to run them off. But charismatics can be run off with one bad service. Amen. This is unfortunate, really, and it besmirches the flow. It's the very thing that Nathan was talking about. You give occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. You understand how that happens? So don't ever allow yourself to get in that spot. There may be another church where it's happening now, but it may not be happening there 6 weeks from now. You know people who in a year's time have already been to 8 churches. Oh, I'm just following the Lord. No, you're not. You're not following the Lord. You're following the goosebumps. I've got a message that I've been preparing for several months on that subject, worshiping the goosebumps. I didn't mean to give some of it away tonight. Maybe I preached the whole thing, John. Who knows? Maybe that message was for tonight. I just gave it to you in the last 30 seconds. But you know, you can get into that. And you all know, I mean, if you've been in charismatic circles for any period of time at all, you know people like that. Listen, there are some Baptists who are like that too, you know, and some of every flavor. But charismatics seem to be especially have a problem with that. They're running hither, thither, and yon. Their kids will never grow up knowing how to be. One of the things that I really appreciate about what Pastor Michael is doing is I believe he is building church leaders for the future. I look at the young people that are coming through his ministry, and as a pastor, I say, oh, glory to God, some pastor is going to get some really fabulous young men and young women, and they're going to grow up to be the John Rogerses and the Don Richards and the Chris Schallenbergers and the Clarescues of their church. I'm hoping that they'll be the Clarescues and the John Rogerses of this church. And my prayer is that they'll find their wives here and they'll find their husbands here and that this will be a part of their ministry for life. But as a practical man, I understand that that's not going to be the case for a lot of our young people. And I know what's going to happen. These are pillars of the Church of Jesus Christ that he's going to take and put in some other churches and some other ministries. And on behalf of those pastors, I'm thanking God. I mean, I'm not just blowing smoke here now. I mean this. I know, being a pastor, I know how important this is going to be for some churches down the road. And I'm grateful for that, that we are not preparing some more charismatic nomads. I mean, we've got enough of those out there running around. They don't, you know, they're just serving God, you know, but I hear this term used, they're so flaky. You know what I mean when I say flaky? You know what people mean too when they say they're so flaky? What they mean is they are the opposite of being established. See, you can't be established and also be flaky. You're one or t'other. And how you get established is by giving yourself. I mean, I look around this room tonight and I see those of you who I can depend upon. I know you're going to be here. I know you're going to be here to hear the word. I know you're going to come to get the word, whether I'm funny or whether I'm not. You're going to come to get the word, whether I'm rolling in the anointing or whether I'm just kind of droning on. You're still going to be here to get the word. And God will use that to establish you. He will stabilize you so that you will not be tossed to and fro. It is according to the gospel and according to the preaching of Jesus Christ. And when we preach this word, any part of it, we are preaching Jesus Christ, are we not? John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What is the name of the Word? Jesus is the name of the Word. In Revelation, we're told that Jesus is the, I'm going to quote it exactly or Joan will get me. Train up a child. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so when true prophecy goes forth, well, your red face just sets off your blonde hair. Shall I ask her to stand up and let everybody get a look, Amy? Shall I? Red always goes nice with blonde. Excuse me. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. What is this mystery that Paul is talking about that is now revealed? Jesus is the mystery. This is God having come and become flesh. It is a secret that God has put in his word, but nobody was able to see it. That's why it is called a mystery. Another word for mystery is secret, something which men did not know. It was kept secret since the world began. God had this plan before he ever laid the foundation of the world, before he ever recreated it in Genesis 1, and before he ever put Adam and Eve and his descendants upon it. God already had this plan. Nobody could understand it. How could you ever understand this apart from the revelation of the Holy Spirit? Paul wrote to Corinthians and says, spiritual things cannot be naturally discerned because they are spiritual. The natural man doesn't understand them. And so they could not be understood until his spirit was able to come. His spirit was not able to come until Jesus was crucified, shed his blood, and cleansed men's houses. Verse 26 says, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, this mystery is made known to all nations for the objective that everyone should come to obedience of faith. Yeah. Now, according to that verse, if God has revealed this mystery to all the nations, and it is his purpose that every tongue, every race, every nation, John, you prayed it this morning, should come to obedience through faith. You cannot obey God until you first believe. Because obedience is the result of faith. Obedience without faith is religion. See, the Mormons do that. The Jehovah's Witnesses, I hesitate to even call them that because they are not witnesses for Jehovah. The name is bad. The Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, that's a terrible name too. That's why I prefer to call them Mormons. Okay? What are they doing? They are trying to obey, but there's no faith there. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. They do not accept the mystery that is now revealed. Do you understand? This is what's wrong with them. This is their problem. You must have obedience that is motivated by faith. And if you believe, remember what James says, show me your faith, I'll show you my works, and you'll see my faith in what I do. You say you have faith, but you have no obedience, your faith is dead. You don't have faith at all. Faith that does not result in a corresponding action, which would be obedience to the Word of God. See, if you really believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you really believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh, if you really believe that on that cross He shed His blood to pay for your sins, if you really believe that He is the Savior, then you will obey Him by inviting Him into your heart and giving your life to Him. If you do not obey Him in surrendering to Him, then you do not believe that He's the Christ, no matter what you say. Now, that's where I was all those years. Now, I'm growing up in a very traditional, that's where you were. You heard all this. If I ask you, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? You would have said yes, wouldn't you? But see, that was simply intellectual assent. That wasn't real faith. Gladys and her family raised Roman Catholic. I just happen to know, they're a little bit about their situation. Many of you would have the same testimony. The obedience validates the faith. James talks about that in chapter 2, right after he talks about faith and works. And he says, don't you remember what Abraham did? He believed God. That's why he took Isaac to the mountain. And his faith was made perfect, or his faith was completed. His faith was grown up and expressed fully by his works, by his obedience. And then James talks about Rahab the harlot. Remember that story? How in Jericho, how she hid the spies and then let them down by a rope over the city wall. And he said, Rahab really believed. How do we know she believed? Because she was obedient to protect the spies. Her works validated her faith. And so here, now, I want to make this point. If it is true that the mystery is who Jesus is, that He's really God. See, that is the cornerstone of our faith. If somebody wants to know from you, what is the most important single thing you believe, and what is it that distinguishes a Christian from everything else? Not a water of life or a charismatic, but a Christian. What makes a Christian compared to everything else? What makes a Christian is Jesus Christ is God Almighty. That is the cornerstone of our faith. Okay? That is an essential. You believe that or you're done. Okay? And that is the mystery that Paul refers to in many of his letters. The secret, the mystery, which nobody understood. Nobody saw, nobody foresaw that this was going to happen. And even when he came, most did not recognize it. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They would not acknowledge him. Okay? But after the cross, after the resurrection, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, it is now made manifest, and we can go back in the Old Testament scriptures and see it so clearly now, can't we? I mean, it's so obvious. And God has made this known to all nations for what purpose? So that they should come to believe and obey the gospel. Now, how does anybody get saved today? By faith in what? By faith in what? Somebody said it. By faith in Jesus and making Him Lord, confessing Him as Lord, and making Him the Lord of your life. And your life then will show by your obedience that you have really believed on Him. Then let me ask you this question. Is there any excuse for any nation or any part of any nation to stand before God and say, I didn't know? There isn't, is there? Well, what about the people in the jungles of Africa? What about them? That's certainly part of it. This says that this truth, this mystery, is made known to all nations. Nobody has an excuse. Remember, Paul made this point all the way back in Romans 1, verse 18.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? Without excuse. Now see, the unbeliever wants you to say, there's another way to go to heaven. Because the unbeliever doesn't want to go God's way. The unbeliever wants his own way. That's man's big sin, isn't it? He wants to be his own God, and he wants to tell God how to run his kingdom. That's the root. That's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. That's why Satan was able to tempt them. Because he said, oh, you'll be like gods. And you will know good from evil. You make your own choices. You make your own decisions. You won't need him anymore. You don't have to wait for him to come in the cool of the afternoon. You decide you want to, you know what to do. That's man's root problem. Still the root problem. It's still your root problem. It's still my root problem. It's the thing that we have to be on guard against. Okay? That old man wanting to come back to life again. Wanting to do us again like he did all those years, all that time. And the unbeliever in a man wants to say, there's another way. There's got to be another way, because how about those who haven't heard the gospel? My Bible tells me that there's enough gospel out there that everybody has an opportunity to hear. Now, that doesn't mean we don't want to send missionaries. We certainly do, because that's one of the ways that the Lord... let me give you this example. Acts chapter 8 tells a story of a man who was the treasurer of the Ethiopian queen, Candace, or Candace. Okay? Not know Jesus, but he had a heart for God. He had a heart for the one true God. He knew nothing about Christ. But somehow in his heart, he knew there was one God, a creator God, a sovereign God, and he wanted to worship him. And he came to the place where he knew he had put his name in Jerusalem. Now, this is an Ethiopian man, a black man, who lived hundreds of miles away, did not have a covenant with God, was not part of the Jewish people, had nothing to do with, he was not of the seed of Abraham. But he'd heard about the God of Israel, and he'd come to worship him. And so he really wants to know him in his heart of hearts. And what does God do? While he's on the way back to Ethiopia from his worship trip, his pilgrimage, when he's moving through the desert of Gaza, God, by his Spirit, reaches into Samaria, where he's got an evangelist preaching a series of meetings there by the name of Philip. And he takes Philip from those meetings and he translates him. He didn't put him on an airplane or a train. He put him on a Holy Ghost flight and sent him to Gaza. And all of a sudden, one day, he's in Samaria preaching the gospel, and the next day he's in Gaza walking in the sand alongside this guy's chariot. Why? Because the man who was sitting in that chariot really wanted to know God. Okay, so God broke that meeting up in Samaria for this one man, took Philip down there, and he's walking alongside, and he's listening, and inside the chariot, almost see this through the curtains, he hears this man reading, and the man's reading from Isaiah 53, like a lamb before his butchers or his slaughterers is dumb. And Philip said, pardon me, sir. You understand what you're reading? And he said, you can imagine this, can't you? I mean, this is a very important official. And here's this fellow walking along in the desert. You understand what you're reading? But this man's heart was touched. And he said, no, how can I unless somebody tell me, help me? Just come up here in the chariot and help me if you can. And so Philip joined himself to that chariot, and he started right from where the man was in Isaiah 53 and said, let me tell you what you've been reading about.
This is what the prophets spoke about, the mystery of God that is from before the world began. And all through this Old Testament that you've been reading, it's hidden from your eyes, but your heart is open and hungry for this. And let me tell you what the Almighty God was talking about. He was talking about His coming in power and glory, but first coming as a suffering servant. And He laid aside His glory, and He took upon Him the frailty of man, and He told him the story of Jesus. And after He was finished, the man said, "Hey, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, nothing if you believe with all your heart." And he said, "I do. With all my heart, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, this man you've been telling me about. I know He's the one that is in the Old Testament prophecies that we've been reading about. Let's go down in the water. I want to publicly declare that I belong to Him. I want to show my faith by what I believe, what I'm doing. I want to obey as an evidence of my faith." And into the water they went. Now, don't you tell me that God wouldn't do the same thing for you or for anybody else on the face of the earth. If God Almighty is no respecter of persons, what He did for that Ethiopian eunuch, He would do for you, He'd do for your granddaddy, He'd do for your grandmother, He'd do it for your child. There's another story just two chapters later in the book of Acts about a man named Cornelius. This man also was not a Jew. He had no covenant with God. He had no inheritance from Abraham. He had no right to the promises of God. He had no right to understand this mystery. He was an Italian, a Roman, a soldier, a centurion, had 100 men under him. That's what a centurion was. And he'd heard about the God of the Jews. And he worshiped Him. He worshiped the Lord. He gave money for the construction of churches and so on. He prayed, he fasted, but he didn't know Christ. And so one day he's praying and he's fasting, and an angel of the Lord appears to him. How do you suppose that angel got there? God heard the cry of this man's heart. This man needs to understand the mystery. And so an angel came and spoke to him and said, "Listen, If you will go down here, send somebody down here to Joppa and get this, go to Simon's house, and there's a man there named Peter. You ask him to come, invite him to come, and he will tell you what you need to know. He'll give you the words that you need to hear. Remember, it's by the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the gospel that these things happen." And at the same time, the Lord was appearing to Peter in a vision. Remember the vision of the great sheet and all the creatures that were crawling on the sheet and so on. He went through all of that. Peter came down and Peter began to preach the word to him. And as he preached, the Spirit of God fell on Cornelius and all of his house. They were all born again, baptized in the Holy Ghost, all came up speaking in tongues. See, God has manifested this mystery to all nations. And those who have not embraced it by obedience, by obeying the gospel and accepting Jesus Christ as who He is, those who have not obeyed the gospel have not obeyed it because they don't believe it. And it's not that they haven't heard. There's enough evidence in the creation to make a man curious. That's what Romans 1 is all about. You walk out in your garden and watch the thing, watch what happens. You deliver a baby. I mean, here this morning, here's Angela with this precious little one. How can you look in a baby's face and not know that there's a God? How can anybody in their right mind? How can you go out of this building and watch the sun, if in fact there is a sun anymore? We haven't seen it in a while, have we? How can you go out and watch the sun go down? And you know that my father used to, when I was a child, this was his comment. "Do you see the sun going down?" He says, "Son, it'll be up tomorrow. It'll be up tomorrow." I mean, he knew the God who ordered these things, and he knew that the sun would rise. It was his way of saying to me, God's in charge. He's looking after things, and you can bank on the fact that tomorrow the sun will rise. That was him expressing his faith to me. Well, how can you see those things day after day after day, and you don't? Why doesn't the sun come crashing into this earth and burn it up? Why not? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says that God is upholding by the word of His power. I mean, not only did He make it, He's also upholding it by the word of His power.
It would be impossible for the sun to come crashing into the earth unless God stopped upholding it with the word of his power. And so man is without excuse. Every man is without excuse. There's no one who has any excuse before God. In fact, when we all stand before him, we will have no excuse other than, we'll have no excuse for unbelief, and the only excuse for the miserable experience that we call life is that we have accepted Jesus and we have believed his word and we have obeyed the gospel and given our life to him. To God only wise, verse 7. To God only wise. Another translation says, to God the only wise one. I think I might translate that and say, to God the only source of genuine wisdom. To God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Has Jesus brought glory to God? Yes, he has. Forever, amen. Written to the Romans from Corinth and sent by Phoebe, the servant of the church at Cenchrea. Okay. Yes, 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 we're done. Amen. Anybody want to comment other than to applaud our completion? Anybody want to comment on what we've talked about?